All right, so good to see all of you this morning and on a beautiful Sunday morning like this. I'm glad that we could be together as a church and look at this very important message series called Under Pressure. And we'll you know, talk a little bit more about it in just a moment. About 2 weeks ago, we started off with a message from Kees van Velsen, and last week we took a little break with Pastor Nicola as I was speaking up north at his church. So it's good to be back and to really get into the groove of this message series again. You know, I really feel it's important that we start understanding how powerful and how amazing the ecclesia, the local church, really can be. And that's what my message is going to be about this morning. And before I read the scripture, which is in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have a Bible, just go and look it up. Also, make sure that you look for Matthew chapter 16, because we're going to basically base this message off of two passages. But let's pray that God will help us to understand really what God has for each and every one of us in this room. Father, we thank you for who you are, for your love, for your care for each and every person in this room. We thank you, God, that you have an amazing plan with us as we spend our lives in community. And Lord, speak to our hearts and do something new in our lives today. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." These are pretty straightforward words from the Apostle Peter. You know, just get rid of all of that stuff in your life. And then he continues, "Like newborn infants, little babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." I love that, because it means that there's a fuller experience of salvation that we can experience in our lives, which has everything to do with spiritual growth. And that's really a journey we're all on, spiritual growth. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I love that we can taste that the Lord is good. "And as you come to him, a living stone," so Jesus is a living stone, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones," so we are living stones too, "are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I love that we together are a spiritual house. We together are a holy priesthood, which means that we're all priests. When Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, we're all priests. And you know, many times we get this wrong because we think, hey, the pastor is the priest, or the church lead team is the priest. No, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we're all priests. We got to live our lives in that same way. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amazing passage. You know, we're all part of that spiritual house. We're all part of a spiritual temple, and we're all priests, and we're united in Jesus' body, and which is the church. And through Jesus, because, you know, Jesus is the priest to end all priests. You know, so many times we think that priests are still necessary today, but Jesus is the priest to really end all priests so that we could be the priesthood of all believers. The problem was that, looking at this passage, the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the foundational stone. We got to look at the Bible in its context, you know. And Jesus, he walked around. He lived in Israel, what we know today as Israel. And basically, most of the people that were living there, they were Jews, and they didn't accept him as the Messiah. They didn't see that he was the foundational stone to their spiritual house. And, you know, the foundational stone, that cornerstone, actually is the corner of the foundation of the house, which is probably the most important stone of a house when you build it, because it sets everything in its right position. It's the first stone you lay in the foundation. But by rejecting that Jesus as that foundational stone, they stumbled over Jesus, the Jews. They rejected him, and in their rejection, he became the head of the cornerstone. And most translations don't really bring this out in the Bible, but there's actually two different types of stones that this passage, when you go to the Greek, that it refers to. There's the cornerstone in the foundation, and then there's this chief stone on top of the building. And basically, the passage says here that Jesus is not only that cornerstone in the foundation. He's not only the foundation of our faith. He's also the capstone of our faith. He's everything. That to me is such an important image. You know, we don't only build our faith on Jesus. He's everything. He's everything in this church, you know. Yes, of course, I'm the lead pastor of this church. But, hey, let me tell you this. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the real pastor of this church, and I serve him, and I serve you. Jesus is number one. He's the foundation, and he's the capstone. You know what? It sounds so simple, this idea that Jesus is everything. But let me tell you this, I've been in leadership in this church even before we started in 2006. And with all the business, everything that's going on, it's so easy to kind of forget the main thing. It's important to keep the main thing, right? But it's easy to start focusing on buildings. It's easy to start focusing on numbers. It's easy to start focusing on programs. But Jesus says, let me be your all. Let me be your number one. And that's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus we want to magnify and lift up in this congregation. Jesus is the foundation and the capstone. And on that foundation, together we are living stones. And living stone means that you find your place, you're being built in that beautiful spiritual house. And living stone doesn't mean that you move from one church to another church. It means that you're alive, but in one place. That you are a solid rock that basically so other people can build on as well. But living stones build up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And later on in the passage, he says that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What an amazing picture that God has of us, that Jesus has of us. It's so much bigger often than what we think about ourselves, what we think about a church. You know, usually we just look at it, hey, it's just a place I go to because it's my tradition that I go to church on a Sunday, but it's so much more than that. Together we form a spiritual house, a house for the Holy Spirit. You know, the word for a house in the Greek is the word oikos. And the word oikos means the physical structure. Like the building, you know, the foundation and the stones and everything else like that. But there's another meaning to the word oikos that we often forget when we think about the word church. And that is actually the family, the household living there. And I believe that, you know, we should be careful not to focus too much on programs and buildings and all those sort of things. We need to start focusing on the family, on the household of God. We're the family of God. We have the same blood, spiritually speaking, running through our veins, the blood of Jesus. And I believe that when Peter wrote this challenging passage, he was thinking about something that happened a little while before that, probably a couple of years before that, quite a few years maybe before that. And he was reflecting on this one moment where he and the disciples first, you know, it kind of dawned on them who Jesus really was. They for the first time in their lives, they discovered that Jesus really was and is the Messiah. That he really is the Christ. And you know where that happened? It happened in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now that may not mean much to you, but it's up north in, it will be presently called Israel. It's up north. You know what Jesus asked his disciples there? He said this, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? Interesting question. Sometimes we think about faith as a private matter, something that you keep quiet about, but he said, well, who do men say that I am? Not who do men think that I am, or who do men feel that I am? Who do men say that I am? There's power in your words. There's power in your confession. Answer is this. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Again, say, what is your confession? What are you saying about Jesus to your family members, to your friends, your colleagues, your classmates? Simon Peter, of course, he's always number one. He's always the first to respond. He said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. You know, God knows what we believe in our hearts. He does. But he's interested to see whether you believe him enough to actually speak it out, to actually be willing to say to your colleague, hey, yeah, you know, on a Sunday, you know, I go to church. And I serve this Jesus. Instead of saying, hey, on Sunday, I gather together with a group of friends and I pray and I do karaoke. No, I serve Jesus. And he changed my life. And he wants to change your life too. And there's eternal life waiting for you once you make the decision to make him your Lord and your Savior. It's important that we say it out, what we believe in our hearts. Because that is our confession. And this confession of Peter, it became the basic confession upon which the whole Christian faith hinges upon. Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Messiah. Story continues. Simon answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father who is in heaven revealed it to Simon Peter. This is really important for us to realize. Because we're privileged as a church to kind of know how the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We can see it with our own eyes. We read the New Testament. We see every single bit of the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah that's coming, of the coming King that was coming, but also of the suffering servant. And we see that Jesus fits the picture of all of these. But you got to realize that in the day when Jesus walked this earth, that all these elements of who this Messiah will be, they were all like pieces of a puzzle, and you didn't see the whole picture. It was like nobody really knew what this Jesus would look like and that he had to die on a cross. I mean, everything was there in the Old Testament, and after Jesus died, we were like, oh yeah, now I get it. But back in those days, nobody got it until this moment. And let me tell you this, Peter still didn't even fully get it. You can see it later on in the gospel. But he finally saw that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You know, 2,000 years. I want to kind of summarize 2,000 years of theology in probably about 1 minute. Is that okay with you? You don't worry. You don't have to be in here for like the next 10 days or so. Some people say, of course, we want to live in God's house. We want to be in God's house more and more, right? But, you know, Roman Catholics, they say that this rock upon whom Jesus will build his church, they say that it was Peter, because Peter was the first pope in their mind. Interesting. Could be. Rock usually is something that's very solid. Peter wasn't very solid. He denied Jesus 3 times, remember? So I'm not sure that that's the right interpretation there. And then there's lots of other churches that have said, hey, it's not Peter who is the rock. It is Peter's confession that is the rock. For instance, in Calvinism, this would be one of the interpretations that they would have. And there's other streams of Christianity that say that. Understandable. They got a point. But I think there was something else that's going on here. And actually, all this theological discussion kind of clouds the picture of what was really going on there. And that is that Jesus was standing upon a literal rock. He was standing upon a rock that was called the Gates of Hades. And I've got a picture of that. This is the same cave You see that there is a rock right there on top of it, and you could stand up on there. And this place is actually in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was with his disciples at that moment. And Jesus was standing right on top of that. And this place was called the Gates of Hades. It's like this dark cave here, and within the cave there is this pit, this bottomless pit that people thought was bottomless. And they saw this as the entry place of the realm of the dead, of Hades, of hell. That's what they thought in those days. But you know what? What I can tell you about this place is that this was probably one of the darkest places in Israel in those days. Because this place was where a lot of child sacrifices took place. This is a place where a lot of satanic activity was happening. Worship, satanic worship was happening. This is the place where the gods of Pan and Zeus were worshipped. They were part of the Greek pantheon back in those days. And years before that, they would worship Baal right there. And Baal was one of the false gods of the Old Testament. That's what was going on right here. And there's another passage in the Old Testament that speak about the bulls of Bashan. And you think, oh, nice, bulls and cows and everything like that. No, this was actually a reference to demonic spirits that were and spiritual activity that was taking place in that area, in this place, the Gates of Hades. So they were standing on top of a rock right here. And close to this rock, there, maybe 30 kilometers north of this place, there was a mountain called Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, was a place where also a lot of this type of stuff kind of happened. It was both these places, both the Gates of Hades and Mount Hermon, they represented Satan's government over the world. Every time when you look at the Bible, when you look at the Old Testament, every time when it speaks about mountains or hills, they represent governments. When you go back to the book of Exodus, you see that the law was given to the Israelites on a place called Mount Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. There was another mountain called Zion, which is in Jerusalem. That's the place where the capital city of Israel was formed. Both these mountains, they represent governments. And then you have Mount Hermon, which represents a totally different government. Satanic government, darkness, a totally different place. Mountains represent governments. So when Jesus asked them the question, who do you say that I am? Why didn't Jesus choose to kind of go to that scenic Sea of Galilee? How many of you have been to the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias, however you want to call it? We missed it. We only had 3.5 days to see Israel and we missed it. We missed it, yeah. So he could have just be there on a boat and say, hey, what a beautiful place this is. And then say, hey, upon this rock I will build my church, upon this confession of you, Peter, upon this, that's how I'm going to build my church. He chose not to do it right there because he felt like, hey, I got to go to the darkest place of the nation. I got to go to the darkest place here in Israel. And basically say to the devil, hey, I'm building my government right on top of your government. I'm stronger than you are. I'm going to crush you under my feet. That's our Jesus. Jesus knows how to pick a fight. He knows how to kind of, go at the devil like, bam! That's what he does. Now you're all awake. He's saying to the devil right here that his rule and reign are coming to an end. And they would come to an end. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Because when he died on that cross, all those rulers were basically crushed on Jesus' feet. And that's one reason why the full picture, the full puzzle was hidden from the people back in Jesus' day, because if they had known that Jesus would have to die on the cross to actually get the keys back of the kingdom of Satan and be the world ruler again, then they would have killed Jesus. Then Satan would not have killed Jesus. Am I making sense right here? I'm kind of tripping over my words. Am I making sense or not? I need to say it again. Okay, I'll say it again. Okay, I was kind of so. This picture of the Messiah was hidden in the Old Testament, right? For the very reason that the devil wanted to crush Jesus, and if he would have known that by crucifying him, nailing him to a cross, letting him die, if he would have known that that would actually have been Jesus' victory, he would have never killed him. That's why that messianic picture had to be hidden in the Old Testament. That's why all the pieces of the puzzle had to kind of stay apart, and then afterwards we would discover, hey, yes, this really is the Messiah. This really is the Christ. So Jesus is basically giving Satan his eviction note. He's building his kingdom right on top of the hill, of the mountain that represents Satan's government. You know what? And he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And you know, a better translation of that is that the gates of Hades will not withstand the church. Because we often get this picture that Satan is very strong and that his demons are very strong, but they're not. He's a defeated enemy. And his future is a lake of fire. And we're afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. Because the gates of Hades, when was the last time you saw somebody win a fight with gates? You can't win a fight with gates. You need swords, you need guns, you need, you know, nuclear weapons, whatever. You can't win a war with gates. But that's how Satan was trying to, you know, Satan knew that he had to defend himself for Jesus and his government that he was trying to establish on the earth right here. But we live in a totally different way. We live as if our faith is under pressure. That we're on the defense, but the devil is on the defense, and his rule and reign are under pressure and will collapse soon. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Yes, you can put your hands together for that. Stop living like you've been defeated. You know, you rule and reign with Jesus, and you shouldn't be afraid of the devil or of hell or of any demon. He's a defeated enemy waiting to be cast into the lake of fire, which is his place. So what will Jesus build on top of that rock? He says in the translation here in Matthew 16 that it will be the church. But it's important to kind of look at the term that's being used in the original language in the Greek, which is the word ecclesia. And yes, it can be translated as church, but there is more to that word than you would see at first glance. Because normally speaking, that word ecclesia will never be used for a religious gathering. It is used of a group of people that are called out. Ek is the same word as ex, so it's taken out. If you have an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, you're out of that relationship, right? So it's ecclesia, you're called out of another group of people. And it's that word, same word is used of governments again. So we're Jesus' government. And He's building us right on top of Satan's government, and we're stronger than Satan's government. We're the called out ones. And you know, he builds his ecclesia. Jesus builds his ecclesia, and the word for build is the word oikodomeo. And the reason why I say this is of the two parts of this word consists of, which is oikos, again, which you remember, right? From the passage in 1 Peter. Oikos is house. The spiritual house that 1 Peter is talking about. And then Domio is he's building it. So there's a house that's being built. And I believe, because of the terminology that is being used here, both in Matthew 16 as well as in 1 Peter 2, is that the spiritual house that Peter speaks about is the same as the ecclesia that Matthew speaks about here. It's the same deal. It's the same thing that is being built here. Foundational stone for that ecclesia is, and the capstone of that ecclesia are Jesus. And it's built right on top of Satan's government, right on top of it. So you know what the message is for us today? Is that the church, us, we're most effective when we're built in the darkest places. The church is strongest usually in places where there's most persecution. You would say it's the opposite, but it's not true. That is actually to our detriment that we're so wealthy. There's so much freedom as Christians, from so much freedom of religion in our nation. But when you would live like in a place like Pakistan or other places where there's persecution of Christians, the church usually is stronger. It's not as visible, but it's stronger. The faith life often is much stronger. of people living in places like that. But we're called in a dark place too. I don't know what your job situations look like. I don't know what your home situation looks like or your school. But many of us, when we go to those places, it's a totally different environment than what we're experiencing here on a Sunday morning. How many of you can say amen to that? It's a different place. And you know what? First Peter says that hey, we need to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Message version, it says we're God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. That is awesome, that we can just be God's children, that we can live there as God, live in this world as Jesus' government, that we can be representatives, ambassadors of Jesus in whatever dark place you live, whatever dark place you work, whatever dark place you go to school. We're called to bring light. We're called to bring the gospel, the kingdom, right into the dark places. And that is why Jesus does not take us out of the world. He could have said, hey, well, now you're saved and it's beautiful. Why don't you come up to heaven right now? He said, no. I want you to stay there for a while until Jesus returns or until you die. And bring that light. Bring the gospel of the kingdom into the dark places where you go. And the gates of Hades will not withstand it at all. And yes, you and I, we will experience pressure from outside, from the world, and from Satan the world is trying to do all it can to make us blend in, but we stand strong knowing that he is already defeated. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in him we have victory. The victory is ours in Jesus' name. But it requires us to stick together. It requires us to really be the ecclesia, to be God's called out ones, to be God's government, Jesus' government in the earth, together. This is not something you could do by yourself. We're a spiritual house together. We're a holy priesthood together. We're the chosen race. We're the holy nation together. We're a people for his own possession together. And Jesus said to Peter and the disciples and to you and I, on top of the gates of Hades, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, will be loose on heaven. Again, these are legal terms. Again, this has to do with government and with rulership. In a more accessible translation, it says, whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven. And Jesus repeats that same thought two chapters later in Matthew 18. I tell all of you with certainty, whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven. Furthermore, I tell all of you with certainty that if two of you agree on earth about anything you request, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Because where two or three have come together in my name, I am there amongst them. That's awesome. He says to us, and this is why unity is so important. That's why we had Deeper Night just a few weeks ago, just 1.5 weeks ago, and we focus so much on unity. And if there's anything in between us and somebody else, let's make it up. Let's make sure there's nothing in between us anymore. Let's make sure there's true biblical, spiritual unity between us. But when we're united and when we then gather together to pray, he says that when two or three are gathered in my name and when you're praying, you know, I will certainly do it for you. Imagine your whole connect group started praying together in unison. Imagine the whole church started praying together in unison. Miracles will happen. Miracles will take place. Healings will take place. Things like you've never expected in your life are going to take place in your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's no longer hit and miss in our prayer time. No, it is. There's a process here that he's saying we gotta heed. We gotta stick together. We gotta pray together in unity. And I'll just think our prayers, but say our prayers together, shout our prayers even if you want to. And we know God is going to fulfill them. Miracles will take place. Miracles will happen. Just want to give you three quick take-homes. Is that all right? I'm gonna go really quick. So you got to take pictures if you want to catch them, because you won't be able to write that quick. So the first one is this. Be that living stone allow Jesus to make you part of that amazing spiritual house that he is building. It's the first one. Be that living stone. Second one is this. Offer yourself as a spiritual sacrifice. Surrender yourself. Pick up your cross daily is what Jesus says. Surrender yourself to him and surrender yourself to his community, to his ecclesia. The third one is this. Proclaim all his excellencies. Now, what does that mean? Proclaim all his, you know, all the good things that he has to say to the world, the good news of the kingdom, and the difference that it has made in your life. Don't keep it quiet anymore. Proclaim it. Shout it off the rooftops. And you know what? I'm dreaming of a church where it's about that family, covenant family, not just a fuzzy, warm family feeling, but a real covenant family where you stick together, where when things don't go so well with another person, you actually try to stick it out. You try to kind of talk it out and see a change happen in a relationship. I'm dreaming of a community where we really have grace for one another and help each other move further. You know, it's so much more than only a Sunday experience with, you know, great worship and a great program and everything like that. There's a deeper thing to it. There's a deeper community that God wants to build in our midst. And I believe that that is something that God is saying to me and to our leadership team, and I believe to many of you as well, that there's a deeper sense of family, of covenant family that he wants to establish in this church. And I want to invite you to be a part of that. I had to think of my own life, you know, many of you know some bits and pieces of my story, but what most of you don't know is that I have an adopted sister. You know, my parents love me. You know, my mom passed away last year. My dad's still alive, and I, you know, I just think back of a great childhood. But there were some things. It wasn't always perfect. Let me say it like that. I was 3 years old. My parents adopted this little girl, 5 years old, from what we now call Iran. It used to be called Persia back in those days, not the Prince of Persia. And so they adopted her. Took her over to Holland and, you know, gave her all the opportunities that a child would have here in the Netherlands. And but there's one thing that she lacked, and that was love. She had like 5 years in that children's home, and she never experienced love. She never experienced the opportunity to actually own something for herself. You know, when parents would come and pick up kids, adopt kids, they would leave toys there for the kids to play with. You know what they did with the toys? They put them on top of the shelf. None of the kids could play with those toys. They looked like they were perfect. They were new. That was the situation that she was brought up into. Then she came to Holland, became a part of my family, 2 years older than I was at that time. And it went okay. I mean, we had our issues. But when we started growing up, you know, she wouldn't have really good grades from school. And my parents told me that, hey, if you come home, you have good grades, tell us later. Tell us when she's not in the room, because you'll upset her. She'll make a big fuss about it. She'll, you know, we'll have like this dark cloud hanging in our house the whole day. So just wait and tell us later. You know, we know that you're good at in school and everything like that. And so I did that. But you know what? Living in a place like that, in a situation like that, she is getting a lot of attention. I wasn't getting a whole lot of attention in that situation. Again, I don't look back with regret or with anger to my parents, because they really did the best they could, and they're amazing parents. But it was hard for me to really see the full potential of just a natural family because of that situation. And when she was 16 years old, she basically was so angry with all of us. She hated all of us. She just left, never to see her again. Powerful story, but painful, super painful. It hurt us a lot. And when you think of family stories like that, you almost wonder, hey, can family be better than just that, you know? I truly believe that as God's family, as God's family gathered together in a place like this, we can make things right. And I know some of you are walking around with hurt from your past family experiences, or maybe you're in a family right now and you don't experience the love that you feel you need. The local church, when it's done right, the ecclesia, when it's done right, has the potential to heal all those hurts. That's the type of church that I believe Jesus is building here in Hilversum and in Huizen. He's asking us, are you on board? Are you going to say, yes, Lord, I'm in. I want to help build that house. I want to help build that church. Or are you going to say, hey, no, I don't want to have community. I don't want to invest myself. I want to kind of stay on the outside looking in. I want to be part of a community like that. How many of you want to be a part of a community like that? So my challenge for you, my challenge for Thousand Hills, Hilversum, Huizen, whatever service you're part of, is let's look at what we all can do to make family take place here, to make covenant family take place. There's hurts that you have against another person. There's offense that you've taken at another person, maybe of me even. You know, that's the problem with me. I'm on the platform quite a lot, so, you know, it's easy to kind of become angry at me because of something I said or whatever. But if there's something that you're harboring in your heart against someone else, I believe it's so important that you don't let the sun go down in your anger. It sounds so easy, it's hard. But once we do it, once we start doing this, your life is going to be better. Your family's going to be better. This church is going to be better for it. You know, this place could really, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ here in Hilversum, gathered together in Hilversum, could really be heaven on earth. And I won't stop leading this church until we see that happen. That's my promise to you, all right? But I need you. I can't do this on my own. Our lead team can't do this on our own. Our connect group leaders can't do this on our own. We need to do this together. Get on board with community. Get on board with the ecclesia. And we will make a difference. We will see revival. Touch Hilversum, Huizen, Utrecht, Almere, wherever you're from, Amersfoort, Weesp, whatever place you're from. God's going to bring revival. But he's asking you and me on board with it. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads right now. Maybe some of you are here in this room and you hear me speak about love. Hear me speak about mutual care. You hear me talk about God's love and you're like, I've never experienced God's love for me. I feel like this coldness, it's like my heart has become stone. I don't feel much at this moment. Maybe you've never made a step to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've never surrendered your life to Him, you know, that's where life, the way it's supposed to be, really starts. Just plain surrender. God, I give you my life. Surrender my life to you. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Take me, take everything away, give me everything that you have for me. Picking up your cross daily is what the Bible speaks about. And maybe you've never made that decision. Today's your opportunity to make that decision and to come back in a right standing and a right relationship with God. And He wants to shower His love on your life. He wants to fill your life till overflowing. If you're here today, you've never responded to that call to surrender your life to Him, to Jesus. Or if you maybe have done that in the past, but you've walked away from that relationship with Him. Maybe you're going to church every Sunday, but it's like, hey, there's this, my heart is hurting. I feel like I'm not right with God at the moment. It just takes one simple prayer for you to make it right with God. Because He has done everything on His end. He's already paid for your forgiveness. He's already paid for everything that you need in your life when Jesus died on the cross. All he's asking you to do is surrender, saying, yes, Lord. If you're here today and you want to say yes, Lord, to him, I want to invite you with every eye closed, every head bowed. If you want to say yes, Lord, I'm in. I want to be part of your people. I want to surrender my life to you. I just want to invite you to raise your hand right now. I know there's people in this room who have to, you know, God has been speaking to. Thank you so much for that hand. You can put it down. Thank you. And there's more people, I think, that may need to make that decision this morning. That's you. Just raise your hand right now. We're not going to make a fool out of you. Don't worry. This is between you and God right now. I see another hand. Thank you. Is there more hands? Let's take a moment together to just pray. Pray out loud together. Again, pray out loud. God, we thank you. I thank you for your son, Jesus. That he died on the cross for me. So that I could be forgiven of my sin. And that he rose again on the third day. So that I may have life. Life eternal, life the way it was supposed to be. Today I make you the Lord and Savior of my life. Today I proclaim you to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. God, take away my sin. Forgive me of my sin. And take my life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.